there are some under the seat, so grab that in a moment. But let's just pray first. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to ask and pray, Lord, that you would show us Jesus more clearly as we share in your word together. Father, we just pray that you would reveal your grace to us tonight. Father, give us hearts to rejoice in that miracle of our being made new in Christ, our Saviour. Father, we thank you for your word to us and pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab your Bible, you'll need that there. We're in Titus chapter 3. We're continuing our series, Truth That Makes a Difference. Titus is only a small book, it's only three chapters, so we're almost at the end. We'll finish off the series next week. And those of you that have been coming along, you know this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a young pastor on this Mediterranean island of Crete. Paul had sent Titus there to help some churches that were there, to sort out some issues that they were facing. Titus was there in part to correct some of the false teaching that was coming into the church and the churches there in Crete. And what we read in this letter is Paul's instructions to this young pastor, to Titus. And as we've been reading that, as you've been following along with our series, if you have, if you haven't, you can get them. They're all on the website. You can podcast them or download them or stream them, whatever. They're all there on the web for you to catch up if you want to. But what we've found as we've journeyed through this letter is we've got this real sense that it really should matter to us as Christians how we live our lives. It's kind of a theme that's kind of come through. The way we live, the way we conduct ourselves in different aspects of life matters. Last week, Pastor Murray led us through chapter 2, and Titus is instructed to teach the believers there in Crete that it mattered how they lived at home and at work. It mattered the way in which they conducted themselves, the way in which they interacted with one another. What we find in the scripture is that it's not just in Titus, but there's a purpose in our living our lives for God. There's a purpose for teaching the truth. There's a purpose for living the Christian life, the good life, as we're instructed in the scriptures. And it was important for the Christians in Crete to realize that, and I think it's important for us to realize that today. The way that we live our lives in all areas of our life, whether it be at church or at home or work or elsewhere, wherever we are in life, we can live our lives as Christians in such a way, as Paul said, Titus said there in chapter 2 last week, that we can make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. What a wonderful charge that how we would live our life might make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. And it really should. That's the conclusion that we came to last week. Pastor Murray explained at the end of chapter 2 that that's only possible because of God's grace at work in us. It's only possible that our lives can be different, that we can live our lives with purpose. It's only possible because of God's grace in us. And that certainly should be the reality for us as Christians. That was the bottom line last week. There's no way that we can receive that gift of grace, that gift of eternal life, and not live a life that's different. So that's kind of where we're up to. We're in chapter 3 tonight. And we're just going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And then Michael's going to finish off for us next week. In these first 8 verses, Paul is instructing Titus to remind the Christians in Crete how to live in relation to outsiders. Here Paul is concerned that Titus instruct the Christians there what it means to live with purpose in a pagan world. What does it mean for a Christian to live in a world that is ungodly? And so Paul instructs Titus in these first 8 verses here to remind the Christians in Crete how to relate to authorities and rulers, how to relate to government, and to those outside the church. And we're going to read that together now, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes these things to Titus. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So that's the first eight verses there of chapter 3. And Paul is instructing Titus to remind the people, remind the Christians that are there in Crete, some pretty basic fundamentals of what it means to live as a Christian in a pagan world. That's really helpful for us because we live in a pagan world. We live in a world that is largely ungodly, not concerned about the things of God. Very much our modern Australia, our modern Queensland, our modern Brisbane is just like Crete. What does Paul say to Titus here? What is these reminders that he gives? Well, the first thing he says there is that we're to remember how we live in an ungodly world matters. We kind of continue that theme from previous weeks. Remember how we should live as Christians in an ungodly world. That's the first two verses here. We need to be reminded of a number of things. Paul actually mentions seven characteristics of what it means to live as a Christian in an ungodly world in these first two verses. What he's saying here is that it matters how we live. Just as it mattered last week in our conduct at home or at work, Paul says here, don't forget how you interact and conduct yourselves with outsiders matters as well too. People that aren't Christian, people that don't share your faith, your worldview, it matters how you interact and how you live in their world. Paul says that these are not new truths to the Cretan church. They'd already been taught these things. And they're not new to us tonight. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's certainly not going to be new information for you. But it's important that we are reminded of this tonight. Paul lists some marks of godly character that should be present in the lives of Christians that live in an ungodly world. First thing we see there is that we should submit obediently. And that's right up the front in verse 1. We're to be subject and obedient to the rulers and authorities that God has placed over us. And again, that's not a new teaching. It's a consistent teaching right throughout the scriptures. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Or 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Paul instructs Titus there to remind the people to submit obediently to the rulers and authorities that God has placed over them. Christians are not anarchists or rebels. We're not to subvert the government or disobey the government unless it brings us into direct conflict with the commands of God. Recall in Scripture, in Acts 5:29, there were apostles there said they had to obey God and not men. But where the rulers and authorities are ruling in a way that doesn't bring us into conflict with God's clear commandments, we're to obey them. We're to be subject to them. Paul says here that our witness requires us to be subject to them, to live in obedience with the laws of our land. How we live in relation to authority is a witness for the gospel. Now here the context is rulers and authorities, maybe government. But we're all in or under authority at some point, aren't we? Students are under the authority of their teachers. Children are under the authority of their parents. Employees are under the authority of employers. And so on and so forth. We are all under authority. We all have rulers over us. And so this can apply to us whether we have permission to vote on our government or not. This applies to all of us. Our witness for the gospel is in how we respond to rulers and authorities. And Paul says that we should submit obediently to them. It's interesting to note that, and maybe you've never thought of that before, but we have a gospel witness in how we live as Aussie citizens, as Queenslanders, or as Brisbane City residents, whatever council you belong to. And if you're too young to interact with council or government on that level, what rulers and authorities has God placed over you at this point in time? You have a gospel witness in the way in which you respond to them. And we need to remember that, Paul tells us here. We also should serve eagerly. And we see that also in verse 1 there. Not only are we to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, but we need to be ready to do whatever is good. Paul kind of extends this instruction, picking up this theme of what it means to be a good citizen, and he broadens it. You need to be ready to do whatever is good, eager to serve. We should be ready to do whatever is good. And again, this is not a new teaching. If you recall in the Old Testament, when God sent Judah into exile in Babylon, what did he say through the prophet Jeremiah about their time in that city, in Babylon? He said, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." What we see here is that we can have a gospel witness in the way in which we're ready to do whatever is good. And that may be anything that we do in obedience for Christ out of love. But I think in this context, it probably means that we need to be prepared and willing to participate in activities that promote the welfare of the community in which we live. Now, our level of involvement will vary depending on the gifts and available time that God has given to us. But I think that it's legitimate for us to read into this that as believers, as Christians, we need to be involved in the good of our community. We need to be participating. We need to be ready to do whatever is good for those around about us. There are many opportunities where you can be ready to do whatever is good. We've talked about a couple here in our community at City North over recent times. You could volunteer at one of our local schools, teaching RE up at Somerset Hills, just up the road, or up at Wavell State High. You could volunteer to join our mainly music team and serve the mums and toddlers of our local area through the music program that we have running here each week. Martha mentioned that this morning in the members' meeting. We had 50-something odd families here, mums from all over the community and surrounds. just loving to hang out and have someone listen to them and talk with them and love them, spend time with them and their kids throughout the week. It's an opportunity to input into and participate in the good of our community. You could bake some meals for our emergency meals ministry if you're a cook or a baker. Folk in our community who are struggling or need a meal from time to time often drop in here, and we have a regular supply of meals in the freezer there. It's provided by people who are seeking the good of their community, being ready to do whatever is good. But that's just here at City North. There are opportunities outside the church. The point is, we need to be ready to do whatever is good by using the gifting and the time that God has given to us. And that means all of us. It doesn't matter how old or young that we are. There's a whole bunch of different things that you might be able to do, being ready to do whatever is good. The point is, I think, that Paul's making here, we need to contribute to society. We need to be eager to serve for the sake of the gospel. Whether that's volunteering at a local school or a nursing home, helping out with junior sport. If you're older, maybe it's getting involved in a local committee or helping at local council events or a community centre. For younger folk, maybe it's just being ready to stop and pray with a friend who's struggling, who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe it's being ready to do what's good in the playground, where there's that one kid that just seems to be singled out all the time and given a hard time, and you know it's not right. Being ready to put an arm around that person and love them and show the grace of the gospel to them. Whatever it is, there's a whole bunch of different ways that we could be ready to do whatever is good. But the point is, our motivation needs to be there. We need to be willing to participate. We continue on. We should speak gently. Verse 2, we're reminded to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate. Paul reminds us here that it matters how we speak and interact with others. In contrast to some of the troublemakers who were there in Crete, who were happy to stir up trouble and talk down the rulers and those in authority, Paul says that Christians should live differently to that. They should speak gently, slander no one. It's easy to get frustrated when someone wrongs you and talk them down to others. Paul says that's the way of the world, not the Christian way. We're instead to be peaceable and considerate. Another translation for that word peaceable, which I found helpful, was uncontentious. Not taking offense easily. When you're wronged, trying to reconcile as opposed to fighting back. That's the kind of spirit that Paul is capturing here. Considerate of others. Some other translations translate that word considerate to gentleness or meekness. If you recall, it's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Meekness doesn't mean weakness, but it's rather strength under control. It's the same sort of word idea used of a horse that's broken so that it's completely submissive to its master. The idea here is that in all our dealings with others, we should be under the control of the Holy Spirit, responding graciously and kindly, even if we're wronged. You remember the context in which the early church lived, facing terrible persecution at the hands of the Romans. Paul says, slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate and show true humility towards all men. That's the next thing. We should be humble. We should be humble. We see that in verse 2. It's kind of the summary of this teaching, this reminder to be humble, to show true humility towards all men. The bottom line is these verses 1 and 2 are showing us that as we remember how we interact, how we live with a pagan world, we need to remember that we've been changed by God's grace. So we should live in such a way as we are gracious citizens and neighbors towards those who don't know Christ. That's the bottom line. We need to be truly humble towards all men because we understand that that we have received God's grace. So that's the reminder that he gives us. Submit obediently, serve eagerly, speak gently, and show humility. We need to be ready to do good for the sake of the gospel. I admit that that's sometimes hard to do, particularly with people that don't know Jesus, particularly with folk who are outsiders, who are opposed to the things of God. It's often hard to live like that amidst persecution or injustice or even oppression. How do you do good and show good like this to those who do evil to you? Well, Paul helps us with that question with the next reminder here in verse 3. And that's that we need to remember that we were once like the world. We were once like this ungodly world. Look at verse 3. He says there, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. He reminds us that this is exactly what we used to be. And it's really interesting that Paul includes himself in this list. He's writing to Titus and he says, we were like this. This is Paul, the Pharisee, the guy who, as far as legalistic righteousness, he said he was perfect, faultless. And yet he includes himself in all of this list. Where it says in our NIV translation that we've read, at one time, some other translations add the word for in there as well too. That's it's there in the original text. It's helpful to make that link between verses 2 and 3. Basically what Paul's saying is there's a logical connection. How can we be good to those who do evil to us? Well, one part of that is to remember that we were just like that. We were just like that before we met Christ. We acted in and thought and behaved in the same way. Our unbelieving world tells us that life is all about ourselves. That's all that we need to worry about. Live for ourselves. Before we met Christ, that's what we were like. I think that sometimes we need to be reminded that we were once like this because we can so easily think too highly of ourselves. We forget. Keeping this in mind helps us to treat others with grace and compassion. There's a Again, seven characteristics that Paul lists here. The type of characteristics and traits that we all had at some point before we came to know Christ. We were once foolish, he says there at the start there. Without spiritual wisdom, without understanding, we were darkened by our sin. We didn't know God. We vainly thought that we were wise. But the reality is that we were foolish. If we live a life totally consumed with ourselves and absent from God and the things of God, the Bible says that we are foolish. We're darkened in our understanding. We were once disobedient. We didn't obey God. We didn't obey the laws of God. Maybe we obeyed the laws of our government or submitted to rulers and authorities when it was convenient to us. Or maybe when we feared that we'd get caught. For the most part, we lived for ourselves and furthered our own interests. We didn't dislike the idea of submitting to anybody else, any other authority, except ourselves. And that includes God. We were once, all of us, disobedient. We were once deceived, led astray by Satan. That's what sin does. It deceives and enslaves. It tells us a lie and traps us. It always seems maybe helpful or good or pleasurable to sin, to walk a life of selfishness. But the reality is that sin enslaves us. And the Bible says it ultimately destroys us. Paul says there that we lived in malice and envy. Malice is that ill will towards others. It stems from a heart of selfishness and wanting our own way. And it goes, even if harming someone else to get what I want, that's okay. That's malice. Envy wants what someone else has or desires to be in the position that they're in. It's connected to greed. Envy is what led the Pharisees to kill Jesus, because they were cut that he had more followers than they did. Jesus knew in his heart in Mark 15 that they were envious of him, and they plotted to kill him. We were once hateful, Paul says there. It's interesting that few of us would probably admit that we were hateful. We like to think that we're loving people. When you boil it down, hatred is just a self-centeredness and a disregard for other people's feelings and needs. And the reality is, if we think honestly about this list, there are things that we've thought, things that we've said, things that we've done that would fit into that list. What normally happens is we see a list like that and it's pretty confronting, and we kind of will think of other people who have shown us malice or envy or hatred. We can think of others who might be trapped and enslaved by worldly passions and pleasures. We can always think of people who are more foolish or disobedient than we are. And we kind of think that we're okay. The reality is that if we're honest, we recognize the sin in our life and we call it for what it is. When we come to see our own heart as God sees it, every one of these sins lurks just below the surface of our hearts. I think it's helpful that this verse is in this text. It's helpful that we're reminded that this is what we once were. Because I think Paul knows that in order for us to act in love and good deeds towards unbelievers who mistreat us or malign us or falsely accuse us, who hate us, it's helpful for us to remember that we were just like that. That doesn't mean we remember that and we think that we're better than them, but no, we remember. That propensity for disobedience and malice and evil, for hatred, that exists in my sinful heart. If it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd still be acting like that. And it kind of makes the next reminder all the more glorious. And that's what comes in verses 4 through 7. Paul says that we need to remember God's grace and mercy, which has changed us. We need to remember God's grace and mercy, which has changed us. Look at verses 4 and 5. One of the most glorious buts in Scripture says there at the start, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." These next few verses, verses 4 through 7, tell us how it is possible that we, who were once like all those things in verse 3, people who are characterized by those types of character traits, can actually live a life like those listed in verses 1 and 2. How do we live a life that is good, that does point to the gospel and witness for Christ, when we were like all of those things in verse 3 at one point. Verses 4 through 7 tell us how that's possible. It's because of God's grace and mercy, because he's changed us. Let me read those verses again, because they're so key to all of this. What I want you to do is listen as I read them again. See if you can pick up what these verses say about what we have done in order to live lives that are good. Verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Did you pick up in those verses anything that we had done? Anything that we bring to the table? Is there anything in those verses that allow us to live lives that are marked by that good in verses 1 and 2? There's not. There's nothing in there. It's all of God. It's all what he's done. And this is the glorious basis for our salvation. What we read in these verses here, what we need to be reminded of, is that we needed saving. And so God saved us. Not because of anything that we did, but because of his kindness, because of his love, because of his great mercy. There's nothing in these verses that indicate that we did anything. And that's really important to note, because when it comes to passages like this in Titus that tell us how we should live as Christians in a fallen world, we often hear a message like this and we go away thinking, all right, Dave, I've got it. You've said a whole bunch of things on how we should live. You've told me what it means to be a good citizen for Jesus, how to be considerate of others and show humility and be gentle in my speech. Yep, I've got that. God wants me to obey the rulers and authorities he's placed over me. Yep, got that. That's good. And we can go away thinking that if we do all these things for God, that he will then show us kindness and mercy and save us. We get it round the wrong way. We boil it down to, if I live a good life, I'll get a good life. I'll get eternal life. We make salvation into doing something for God instead of him doing everything for us. Here in these verses, we are reminded to think the right way about this. God doesn't save us because of our goodness. That's really important. Murray mentioned that last week. Even if we were able to do all of these things, all of the things that are listed in chapter 2, all of the things that are here in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, even if we did all of that to the T, the reality is we could never truly live a good life that would be good enough for God. All of those things in verse 3 lurk in our hearts. The clear thrust of verses 4 through 7 is that salvation was not due to anything good in us, but totally due to God's abundant grace and mercy. We were just as Paul described in verse 3, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to sin. Nothing in us is deserving of salvation. We actually deserve God's wrath and judgment. But because of his great kindness, love, and mercy, he saved us. That's the wonderful, wonderful good news of the gospel, that he rescued us when we needed saving. And we need to remember that. As we seek to live a life that counts for God, as we seek to honor him in the way in which we interact in a fallen world, we need to remember that we're only here but for the grace, kindness, love, and mercy of God. The result of our rescue in verse 7 there is that we get a new standing with God. We are justified by his grace. We've been acquitted from our sin by his generosity. We're given a new standing before God. And we have that hope of a new future with God. That's the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel summarized for us there in those verses. And that's why Paul says to Titus there, remember that. Tell the people to remember that. He says in verse 8, he backs that up. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. You can rely on it. We can believe in and rely on this work that God does and has done on our behalf. That's the bottom line. Those who have trusted in God for that salvation can then be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Don't get it the wrong way around tonight. Don't think that you need to live in this way in order for God to save you. God has saved you because of his grace and love and mercy. You just need to believe in Jesus' work on the cross to receive that gift. But once you've received it, marvel at that glorious grace that he's shown us and respond to that grace by living a life of purpose. We devote ourselves to doing good as the proper response to that amazing news of good new life. It's not the other way around. We don't do good to get new life. We seek to do good for God because he has given us new life. And that's the key. We're not ready to do good so that God will save us. We're ready to do good because God saved us. What we've learned as we've been traveling through Titus is that matters how we live as Christians. The motivation behind how we live should be the kindness and mercy of God. I pray that's your motivation tonight. Let me just pray for us before we sing our final song. Father God, we just want to thank you again for your grace, for your love, for that kindness that you've shown to us at the cross. Father, we thank you that because of your great mercy, you sent your Son to take our place, that we might be freed from sin, that we might be justified, given a new standing before you, we might be brought in to your kingdom and have that hope of eternal life. Father, what grace and mercy that is that you have given to us. And Father, we pray that that would be the motivation for which we live our lives for your glory. Father, thank you for that reminder of that tonight, that it does matter how we live in this fallen world, that it matters how we respond and submit to authority, that it matters in how we speak and interact with outsiders. Lord, that it matters that we're ready to do good for you and for your glory and to point to your gospel. Father, would you make us aware of those opportunities around us to do good? Father, we just confess our complacency. Father, for just sitting on the sidelines and not getting involved. Father, we ask your forgiveness. Father, would you let your kindness and your love and your great mercy motivate us afresh to live for you in this fallen world. Father, for those that are here tonight that have yet to respond, receive that gift of grace, Father, we pray that you'd be speaking to them. Lord, as they chat with someone they came with tonight or a pastor or elder after the service tonight, Father, we just pray that they too might know the hope that we have of eternal life with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.